All right, we'll welcome you to the fifth lesson of Messiah the Prince. This particular chapter we're studying is the universality of Christ's mediatorial dominion. And I'd like to do two things differently than what we've done in the preceding weeks. I'd like to leave a few moments anyway, however brief, to answer any questions you might have or to give you an opportunity to make a few comments. It'd been difficult to get in edgewise, and there's no guarantee that they won't be difficult to get in this week, but we'll certainly try, do what we can. And give you a kind of a heads up on where we're at and what we anticipate in terms of concluding this study. So if you'll notice that we're really only about 70-some pages into the book, and we've got a little bit more to, better than half to accomplish yet. This is the halfway point after this class. I hope to finish this around the 15th of August. And I think that should be the last week we have to. And we have some the material itself, as I've argued at least in part, is not altogether that difficult to understand, but its implications are hard to put together in the fullest sense. And there's a sense in which there's one chapter, it's split, chapters 8 and 9, of Christ's mediatorial dominion over the nations. And I suspect there'll be some fallout in terms of how to apply that, how to understand that. We want to make sure we take the time necessary to work through whatever concerns that we have. So as it pertains to that application, you might be thinking ahead on what questions to ask, and we'll do our best to work those in. And then I really hope Chapter 10, I think he does a good job kind of wrapping things together in terms of what the how the mediatorial kingdom relates to the end of time, if you will, put it together. So those are questions I don't think have been adequately answered. At least they weren't in my mind before I read the book, and I trust they'll be helpful to you guys. So we're going to take, and also this particular week, I'm going to depart just a little bit from the way I normally handle things, and I want to concentrate on a number of scripture verses, passages that I think are helpful in trying to bring the weight of the matter, not necessarily any further clarity. I don't know that this is going to be a particularly difficult topic to understand, but I do think that the weight and the emphasis that scripture gives is often overlooked. It's sometimes a condition that a thing that's repeated frequently or brought home regularly is we can be left with an impression that it's underemphasized, that we tend to gloss over those things and pass over it and forget exactly what was said. So I'm deliberately not trying to make things clearer than what Symington said. He brings forth a lot of information in this chapter, a lot of scripture verses and how they should be viewed. But I think the times today are different than what he was writing, and I think there needs to be just a slightly different emphasis. So we're not going to follow real tight or real close to what he wrote, but kind of venture off into just a few things. So I trust it'll be helpful, and we'll look and see where we go with this. After this first section, I'll take a few questions, and we'll go from there and see what happens. And hopefully at the end, we will have some time for discussion. So without any further ado, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at some verses here. This is a very helpful, Ephesians as a whole is very helpful in emphasizing God's work and what he's accomplished. And there are some particular points that I think need to be brought out from the aspect of the mediatorial dominion and exactly what it is Christ is ruling. What are the subjects of his kingdom? Where is the how far does the dominion extend? And so let's pick it up in verse 15. There are some helpful verses earlier specifically verse 10 that are often referenced, but we'll pick it up in 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, did not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Now, one of the aims that Paul has in mind for this particular section of Ephesians is to help us to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and in the knowledge of him. Now, who is the him referred to? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And to what end, what attribute, what characteristic of Christ is Paul interested in communicating to us? Now, that's the question we're going to answer here, but it's important that the understanding the work of Paul in establishing the foundation for what they are to believe, for the security that they have, and for the firmness of the promise that God has offered. He starts in verse 15 with, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith, and giving thanks and such, as he goes on to explain what it is he wants them to understand, he's communicating to them the great treasure they have as an inheritance in Christ, what it is that God has done for them. Now, what do they need to know after they found out what God has done for them? So that's the answer. That's what he's putting forth is, he already told us what we have. We have Christ. We are with him. All things were brought together. Now, what do we need to know if we know that? You think, well, that's quite a bit of stuff to know, and that's a real treasure to possess. But he has a specific emphasis, and this is why I think we're going to spend time on this today. In today's church, oftentimes the emphasis, being on the work of Christ, is strictly left to the redemptive act, in so much as Christ has done something for us. He's redeemed us from our sins. He led a holy life. And now he's in heaven. He makes intercession for us. And where does that leave us? So you can think in terms of Christ being great and exalted, but I'd venture to say that most of the times, however subtle it might be, we think of Christ in his priestly role, that he is seated at the right hand of God, and he ever lives to make intercession for us on our behalf. Those things are true enough, and it's a great treasure to have, but that's not the emphasis of Paul that he makes here. Paul's not emphasizing the priestly role of Christ living to help us and to secure for us the blessings, or as Symington would say, that conserve the blessings that God has obtained for us. Instead, the emphasis given in this particular passage is, I would argue, on the mediatorial dominion of Christ, on Christ as a king. Christ as a king, not Christ as priest. Now, we don't want to separate these offices, but we do want to distinguish their work, because Christ is doing different things because of these different offices. And specifically, if you look toward the end here, I have allergy problems, so I apologize for this. Stuffy this morning. But he tells us exactly what has happened to Christ when he's seated at this in the heavenly place, at the right hand of God. Now, I would argue that language communicates not just the intercessory nature of Christ's work, redemptive work now, but also his kingly nature. He sits in the position of strength at the very right hand of God. And moreover, he emphasizes a particular aspect of that strength of Christ, that the seat where Christ is enthroned is far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which age, also in that which is to come. So you've got to wonder, why is it that when Paul wants to strengthen the believers, he makes a turn, if you will, and says, you need to know that Christ is seated above angels. Why mention angels? What's the point? And I think this is what he's getting at, is he's above other things, but he's certainly above the angelic realm, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but things to come. He's put all things under his feet. He extends it. We're going to look at that. But I believe there is a bit of an emphasis here on angels, and I think men have historically shown a great interest in angelology. Angels are fascinating because we know in part there are two classes. We have those that are fallen and those who are still in a state of holiness. And James Wilson brings a very helpful point that he says, we know of but two classes of intelligent creatures, men and angels, who constituted the two branches of the providential kingdom of Jehovah. Both of these states of God's general government became disordered by acts of open rebellion. And he cites Jude 6, angels who kept not their first estate and erected the standard of revolt, and men joined them in their opposition to God's dominion. Now, that in and of itself just states something fairly obvious, that we know there are fallen angels, we know there are angels who are not. But Calvin, in his sermons on Ephesians, in this particular passage, draws this to a very careful point. One problem with a general interest in angels is that men have a real propensity to worship anything they can but the true God. And angels have been a particular occasion of worship, a real idolatry. And, Calvin offers these comments as one reason why Paul demonstrates the lordship of Christ over that of angels. And if you've read much of Calvin, you realize that he had a real emphasis on reforming the worship of God that comes forth in many of his sermons. He says, for it is not just recently that the world has sought occasion to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ under the pretense of seeking the angels of heaven. We see how God's creatures are always drawn to some superstition, and men make idols of angels because God executes his sovereignty by them. And they are, as it were, his hands, his officers, and his instruments. He cites Psalm 104, verse 4. That is why men think they have done much in imploring the protection of St. Michael or St. Gabriel or I know not whom else, for it is not a newly devised device. You see, one of the problems we have in being reminded of Christ as kingship is that we have a propensity to, denigrate the offices of Christ and look to superstitious acts. We look to angels and we say, there's power there. And there's reason to believe there is power in angels. They are an interesting set of creation. But as Calvin is arguing, they serve in a ministerial role. They are there as God's hands and feet. They do his bidding. They go forth they slaughter the Syrian army, that they bring comfort to these people. They minister to Christ after his time of temptation. They are not on their seeking to do their own initiative, but they are, in fact, working on behalf of God. So when we are tempted to think awry in our worship and what we ought to do for remedy, Paul's antidote for this tendency of idolatry for the Christian is not to appeal to the priestly office of Christ alone. He's not making an appeal that, remember, that Christ Jesus is your high priest. That's not the emphasis he offers in this particular passage. He specifically asserts that Christ is far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So the emphasis is on the kingly reign of Christ. When Christians are tempted to think of more highly of the created order than they ought, one of the means we use to fight those temptations is to remember that Christ is a great king. He is our mediatorial king. He has a dominion over the whole earth. So this might seem like a bit of a stretch, but I don't think it is. And the reason is that the verses continue to describe more of the extent of the kingly office of Christ and not less of it. Out of this disordered providential empire, the Lord has determined to form under one head a consolidated and permanent kingdom. Christ Jesus, his eternal Son, is made the head of this commonwealth of Israel. For this purpose, he was set up from everlasting, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Specifically looking at Ephesians 1 and verse 10 there. You see, the whole purpose of this redemptive act is to bring all things together into Christ. And we must be careful that we don't fall into what I would say is at times a pietistic outlook on our relationship with Christ. We see him as our priest, and we see him as the one who does make intercession for us. We see him as the one who has paid a sacrifice for us. All those things are true. And it is true that because of all those things, God has done something for him. He has appointed him and given him a real dominion. So the kingdom of Christ is not something that we need to be ashamed of. The kingdom of Christ is not something we draw some sort of abstract power from. Paul says very clearly that these things are given to us, these truths, these assertions are given to us that we might be made strengthened in our relationship with Christ. So the first question, the first section of Ephesians in this passage shows us that Christ's mediatorial reign extends to the angelic realm. And without question, if Paul had stopped there, he would certainly have described an impressive kingdom. But he continues. And it's this next phrase that I want to look at in more detail throughout the New Testament, and I specifically wanted to state things in the New Testament and not look at the passages in the Old. But he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So he makes 2 points in this last verse here. 2 points. The first is that he put all things under his feet. Now, that would have been the end of the argument. If someone has subjugated all things, delegated them rather, to be under this mediatorial reign, then there's nothing left, is there, but the one to whom it's been subjected. But he doesn't stop there. To further emphasize the point, it says that he gave him, this Lord Jesus Christ, to be head over all things to the church. So Paul shoots with 2 barrels. He says everything has been made subject to Christ. And Christ has been given his head over all things. So in case you didn't pick it up on the first phase, he gets it on the second one. And he cannot put enough emphasis in this passage. Christ has been given to be head over all things. Everything. Everything there is. And if we conclude even for a moment that that does not pertain to the angelic or the angelic realm, Paul disabuses our mind. Now, there are lots of other passages that speak of other realms and other things. This is one of the great emphases put forth by Symington, as he lists, I think, 5 or 6 general categories, the irrational, the animate, the men, angels. He lists a number of things as he goes through and describes how Christ's dominion permeates and covers all these things. But Paul states it very clearly and succinctly in this one passage here. There's no other passage to get. I think this Ephesians passage helps us. Christ is a king over all things. Now, the language is not speaking of the future, but of the past. God has put all things in subjection to him. He has given him dominion over all things. He has made Christ to have the head. It's not speaking of the future of what's going to happen. It's speaking of the present. Now, that particular emphasis is very important for the last point we're going to make today. But keep that in mind. This is an important passage to remember. Christ Jesus is a king even today. Matthew Henry, I think, states it well when he summarizes this particular passage, all the glory of the upper world and all the powers of both worlds are entirely devoted to him. All the glory of the upper world and all the powers of both worlds are entirely devoted to him. What is there that can be even remotely conceived of that does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingly office? I would argue nothing. Everything does. Well, I said I'd give you a few moments after the first section, and so I'll take a drink here and give you a chance to get a word in only edgewise.
The term mediatorial means his office as prophet and as priest. Therefore, the mediatorial rule incorporates all three offices.
Yes, it does.
And I'm having a time where I'm not understanding the distinction here between why are we focusing on the king and excluding the prophet and the priest. It seems like everything that we're saying and that he says focuses on all three.
It does have a focus on in the book he does. I think that the emphasis on the kingly nature is what comes out in the book, and certainly the next chapter is the kingly office of Christ as it relates to the church, and then as it relates to the nations, the next chapters following. The mediatorial dominion of Christ is certainly encompasses all three offices, and this was the topic of the first lecture we had with on distinguishing those three. But the emphasis, for instance, in the universality of his reign, his reign as mediator is all things are not redeemed or under the control of his priestly exercise of that office, as a for instance, but they are under the kingly nature of that office. So he subjugates all things for the purpose of bringing them to the glory of the church. But, for instance, his redemptive acts don't extend to all things. The angels are not all redeemed. None of the angels are redeemed. And not all of mankind is redeemed. The inanimate objects, the brute beasts and the created order itself, is not redeemed in the same sense as what he did for mankind in the priestly role. So I think when we look at the emphasis that Paul's putting here, it's not in his role as high priest. Now, Hebrews, for instance, spends a great deal of time speaking of the superiority of Christ in his different offices, whereas that's not Paul's labor here in Ephesians. So, I'm a little more convinced that the mediatorial dominion certainly extends to all offices because God has given it to him as a result of his work in all offices, the result of his priestly work and his prophetic work. God has rewarded him because of his obedience and given him this kingdom. So, in one sense, the kingly nature of it is is in part the summary of his total obedience and what God had delivered to him. Psalm 2, for instance, doesn't describe Christ in a priestly role exercising his dominion, but rather in his kingly role exercising his dominion. Yeah. That's right. And the emphasis of... I think Christ as... Symington's bringing forth a point that is often misunderstood in the church. That is, how is Christ a king? And in what way is he a king? There were conflicting ideas about Christ's kingdom. There certainly are today. There were in earlier days, and his attempt was to bring together the various ways in which we understand him to be king by the nature of the kingdom being spiritual and such, its extent and why it covers all things, including nations and how men are to act. And there, one of the points he brings in this chapter, which I wasn't going to discuss, is Christ's kingly reign over social organizations. He brings a point and calls them large moral entities, if you will, that are culpable. And he says that there is a relationship there in the kingly office. But obviously, social organizations, if you will not be redeemed. In a specific redemptive act, they are to obey the king and do as he says. So I don't know if that helps, sir. No. Okay.
I believe that one of the keys to understanding the universality of prosecutorial rule has to do with the way that his elect are wrapped up in the affairs and so forth of the unelect, both spiritual unelect, fallen angels, unfallen angels, and the elect are all intertwined at this point. I mean, we're not separate. So to me, the universality has to do with that relationship of his elect to all this other.
That's actually the very last point I was hoping to make today, was that precise one. So that's exactly right. It has to permeate every area. I'll do it at the end of the class. That was the point I was going to make. So Jack said it very well. He did a lot quicker than what I will. That's for sure. Right. Any other comments or questions?
I'm taken by the phrase in verse 18 again that that it's the inheritance of the saints that is his glory. And that goes back to that in Genesis where we were created to bear God's image. And this notion that some denominations have of we're just totally, there's no redeeming value to the men that God created. They all bear the image of God. And his goodness will bring some of us to know him.
It's certainly true. Yeah. And
but that is our worth. Christ stretched his arms out and died and took all of our sins. So when you hear that men are worthless, well, the King of heaven and earth stretched his arm out and thought it nothing to die that we might know our worth. Yeah. He knew our worth.
That's great love that he has for his people, that's for sure. All right, so the kids have been very patient and not been able to exercise their office. And section two is devoted to them, and Evelyn looks the most eager out of them all, so we'll start with her. And apologize for the delay in getting to you guys, but we'll get through this. All right, I'm going to hand out some verses here, and we'll read them together. We'll read them together, but what I'm looking for is kind of build on somebody. I'll tell you what, makes you wonder whether somebody dislikes the Gospel of Mark. We've got a real problem with the mincing of words in our culture today. It's a terrible, terrible sin. Probably the most popular example of this in recent years is it all depends on the meaning, what the meaning of the word is. Was it somewhat successful way in mincing words on that particular occasion. But the Bible doesn't mince any words, and we should be careful in bringing this to mind. And the Ephesians passage we read clearly states that all things belong to him. And then it states, first of all, that all things are made subject to him, and then secondly, that he is head over all things. Well, you could ask the question, is he speaking metaphorically? Is there any hyperbole involved here? Is he trying to exaggerate for rhetorical import, or is he, in fact, does he actually mean everything, all things? And I guess with that proposition, I believe he does mean all things. And so let's look at Matthew 11. Now, Evelyn, what I want you to listen for as we look at this passage, and starting in verse 25, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. We're going to read this. But he makes an amazing claim as to what actually, in one sense, what has been delivered. So let's pick it up in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are heavy, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Christ says all things in the past tense have been delivered to me by my Father. All things. Which leaves nothing. It is the set that includes all things. But to reinforce the point that all things belong to him, he makes a claim as to a particular application of something that belongs to him to give. What is that thing that Christ alone can give, Evelyn? Knowledge of the Father. Lest you think there's some obscure, when he's talking about all things, do you really mean everything, the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, not only does everything belong to me, but in case you don't understand or are wondering, the knowledge of God the Father belongs to me, and I give it to whom I want. Let's look at Matthew 28, and I think Brioni is up next. Passage we've looked at on a couple of occasions. And we'll start in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the appointed, into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, Christ makes the claim, he makes it in the past tense, that all authority has been given to me. Not only all authority, but everything under heaven and everything under earth. It's all been given to me, it's mine. So it's an undisputed claim. But then Christ backs it up by telling people to do something. What does he tell them to do? Now just imagine for a moment what a fool's errand that would have been for those disciples to venture out in those things without Christ predicating. It would have been a valid command nonetheless. Christ is the authority to tell you to walk on water if he wants to. There's no limit to the bounds to what Christ is capable of teaching or commanding. But Christ doesn't give them a bare command. He gives them a command predicated on a certain degree of authority. Everything is mine. Now, therefore, go and make disciples. Not only do they have the backing of all heaven behind them, but the High King himself has directly commanded them and us to make disciples and to do all things. Okay, we're running a little behind, so we're going to have to skip a few of these. Let's turn to John 3. We'll look at just maybe one or two more here. John 3, we have a situation where the John's disciples are asking questions, and he says in verse 35 that as he's offering his own testimony as to who he is in his office and what he's capable of doing. I can't do anything unless I'm told to, unless heaven directs me. I can't do this. And I'm the one that must decrease. Christ is the one that must increase. He who comes from above is above all. Sorry, in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. But he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You see, this is something that John realized, and really I would argue was a very foundational element of his prophetic ministry. He describes that whoever believes the Son will have life, and wrath will come on them who disbelieve. But you see, John was capable, even at this stage, without the gospel writings, strictly from what he was able to determine out of the Old Testament, was able to determine that there is a great king that God is sending. And everything has been given to him by God, delivered up to him, handed to him, given to him, appointed, all the ways we've seen this kingdom described being put into the hands of Christ. So, because we're running a little behind, there are some important things to mention. I'll simply give you for your reference in Acts 10, verses 34 to 38, we see that Christ is Lord not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well, that he is the Lord over all men. Now, that may seem like a patently obvious point, but it wasn't to the Jews. And Christ here is said to have ruled over those. Colossians 2 and verse 10 describes again the Christ being the head of all things and all power. And in 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, it is said that Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. And in that passage, Peter also links the resurrection as the key point in time at which these things took place. So we're running a little short on time, but I want to briefly look at two more passages at least. Psalm 8 is one. So if you turn to Psalm 8, this particular psalm is a wonderful psalm. It's familiar to most of us, but its application is rather broad. And I'd like to point out a couple of things that the writer of the New Testament makes from this. It's actually cited several times. So the verse starts off, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth," and he describes the glory of God. And he says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now, if you read that section alone, I don't believe there's any reason to determine from that anyone other than us is being referred to. When you look at this, what is man that you are mindful of? The psalmist here, David, looks and he sees heaven, he sees the moon, he sees the stars, he sees everything. And he says, this is wonderful stuff. Why would you even consider someone like me? He says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Now, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. It was given to Adam to have dominion over all things. It was given to him to rule over all things. It's a perfectly legitimate way of understanding that psalm that he was referring to man in the state at which he was created and the purpose for which he was made. When we get to Hebrews, however, the writer of Hebrews makes some interesting applications with regard to this psalm. Now, but let's just jump right in here. In verse 5 in chapter 2, he says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified," that is David, "in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" He continues to cite the psalm. And picking up in verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." And then he continues, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now, the questions to ask is, who is it, who is being referred to in verse 5? Who is the he spoken of? And I would argue this is God. And what is it that he is putting into subjection? He's putting all things into subjection. And there is an element of time that's also tied in this verse. In verse 5 he says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to what? Angels." So what did he not put in subjection? He didn't put the world to come in subjection. And it's interesting the way it's stated. It's stated negatively twice. It's stated he didn't put the world to come, and he didn't put angels to be in charge of this. You got to wonder, what's the fascination with angels? Why are we worried about angels? Well, I worry about angels. I don't know why, but I worry about angels. I like angels, all right? Not the kind you get out of Carthage, Missouri, and the silly little things, but I like angels. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews likes angels. And I like what he likes. So, it's interesting that there was a point at which the understanding, this is what I understand here, the understanding of many of the Jews was that under the Old Testament economy, that much of the administration was brought forth by angels. The law delivered at Sinai was delivered by angels. You see angels coming forth to help people these times. Now, I don't think your garden variety Jew ever saw an angel. I don't think that's really a disputable point. But they understood that they were, as Calvin was saying, the feet, the hands, the eyes, they were the ones who were doing much of the work that were out there. And so there was a question in the writer of Hebrews here. There's a question in his mind is, who is it that is going to rule this world to come? Well, the first thing you have to wonder is, what world to come is he referring to? Now, I would argue many men today look at the world to come as somehow in the future, as the world to come at the end of all time, that Christ will be our king. Not angels, but when we get to heaven, when God wraps all things together, then it'll be Christ. But there's a question of whether angels rule now. But it's not the conflict. It's not what he's trying to show here. The world to come is being described as the tension between the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws, bulls and goats, and the contrast with the gospel age. And who is it that is in charge of this gospel age? Who is it that has had all things made in subjection to him? The Lord Jesus Christ has. The world to come, remember the Hebrew audience were Hebrews. And they were having to jettison all this baggage of the ceremonial system. And he wants to assure them that Christ is the one that is over this new evangelical church, not under the older dispensation. It describes a period of ruling, and it describes a sense in which things are changing here. Now, two other points to make about this, and that is, in verse 5, he's starting with a conclusion. He says, "For he has not put the world to come." And you got to wonder, what's he building on from there? The first few verses, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to things we have heard, lest we drift away." What is it they had just heard? What is it that he is concluding all through the second chapter of Hebrews? Well, you point back to earlier in the chapter, and what is it that he asserts there? That Christ is the great appointed one of God. Citing Psalm 110, he's got all kinds of things he asserts, but he asks the question, of which of the angels did he ever say, "Who are you to be this? Sit at my right hand"? He doesn't say that about the angels. He says it about Christ. So if you take that in connection with what we found in Psalm 8, which also explicitly states the entire created order, all the beasts of the field, all the flesh there is, the writer of Hebrews further elaborates that we've already said angels are in subjection to him, all these powers and principalities. We know the redeemed are, the unredeemed are. We know all the created order is. Psalm 8 makes that point very explicit. All things have been given to him to be in subjection to him. Because we're woefully short of time, I'll just offer for you, Symington makes some points about Christ's rule over providence. And I would, just as a quick read, I would offer to you to read Revelation 5, and you can see that it is the prerogative of Christ to rule in a providential way, as someone is looking, as John looks to find out who has the capacity to open the seal or the scroll, Christ is the one who does this, and he determines when it will be done, and he makes sure that all things take place. He is worshipped for his power and given a place. Now, why is it that we spend all this time saying these obvious things? And I'm afraid this point needs to be brought forth regularly. The kingdom of Christ as a present ruling king is something probably most of us have not grown up with. It's not something we were raised with. Christ, but yet you see over and over again, Christ was never ashamed to say, all things have been given to me by my Father. Everything has. The writer to Hebrews says it. Paul says it in many places in the epistles. The Gospels say it over and over again. Symington makes an interesting point. Be not afraid or ashamed to affirm his universal sovereignty. Don't be afraid to do it. Christ never was. Christ didn't worry about offending anybody. Christ never backed down from a claim. Wait a minute. Do you think you rule over everything? Well, in fact, no one will even know the Father unless I reveal it to him. How's that for a demonstration of my power? Christ doesn't always say things explicitly and then say it explicitly again. Sometimes he'll say something and then he'll back it up. Just like the guy who was sick, Christ tells him his sins are forgiven. That's real power. And to prove it, he then does something else. Christ here says, everything's given to me. To prove it, I'll make another statement. But you wonder, does it really mean to apply to all the created order? And this is a point, at least to some extent, Jack was making. Symington says, to the salvation of men, he must be invested with power, not only over such as are saved, but over such as are to be saved. He must possess a right to bring them under the influence of means, as well as to render the means efficacious. A right to subordinate everything in nature and providence to the accomplishment of this high and glorious undertaking. To limit or restrict the mediatorial rule is thus clearly subversive of the Savior's glory. You see, we often forget that if Christ doesn't rule over all things, both those things that are redeemed already and those things that aren't redeemed, then no one will be redeemed. No one will ever come under his influence because he will have no power to order that influence. In short, in whatever situation he may be placed or whatever view of things he may be led to take, nothing can afford to the believer greater consolation and joy than the reflection that all are under the power of him who is the Savior of the soul. The same Christ who died to take away your sins rules and reigns over everything. And we need never be ashamed of that. Never shirk back from that. Lots could be said. We'll briefly take a question or two so I can fulfill my word. There's one.
I was going to comment that it was very helpful to me the distinction that Symington made between the inherent reign of Christ as God and the mediatorial reign of Christ. And he made the point that they're the same in substance, but that the difference is that a mediator is authorized to direct for a new end this authority, well, namely the salvation of men and the benefit of his church. And that was a very helpful distinction. I think that's probably where the evangelical church, that's the distinction that they failed to make, and that I've been fuzzy about. This has been very helpful for me. You know, of course he rules over all things. He's God, but not to see that this important distinction that now he rules over all things to the church for the salvation of men, for the glory and the good of the church. That's amazing.
It is. He actually makes that point on a number of occasions in the book, just to make sure no one forgets it. He keeps coming back to it. That's right. I think so. Alrighty. I kept my word. We got the word in edgewise at the end, so let's close in prayer.